Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians and the second chapter. We've been away from our study through this brief epistle for a few weeks now, returning and going to get back into our work through this book. Colossians 2. I want to start off with some review, just catch us up again, remind us where we've been, what we've seen, and hopefully plug us into the context here, helpfully, that puts us in a good place to go forward and continue this morning. The theme of this letter that we have seen, we saw this early on, one of the early messages of this book, four chapters this letter consists of, and the theme is all of Christ in all of me. All of Christ in all of me. And Paul wrote to a body of believers who apparently were facing some aberrant teaching, some incorrect theology, incorrect Christology, that in essence stripped Christ of his sufficiency. It removed his supreme sufficiency. And a little bit hard for us to grasp entirely all that Paul was dealing with and all that was being faced in Colossae, but we have some sense of what was going on. We'll see more of that this morning. But in response, in chapter 1 and verse 19, Paul declares this in verse 19. He speaks of Christ. In Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And so he really elevates Christ here. Look, here's this one, Jesus Christ, and in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in this one. And that really makes a stunning point when you look at verse 27 and you see this statement next. God chose to make known something previously unknown, and it's this: Christ in you, the one in whom that Godhead was pleased to dwell. Here's what Paul says. Isn't this a wonderful hope? He's in you, dear saint. All of Christ in all of me. And Paul repeats that, those two truths, by pulling those things together in chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. We looked at these verses, but he says together, in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. There's that one reality from chapter 1. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. So he takes those two ideas from chapter 1, he pulls them together in chapter 2, and this is the emphasis, all of Christ and all of me. This is reality, this is identity, dear saint. All of Christ and all of me. And that theme unfolds in the outline that we put together, we saw in this letter. I'll run through that very quickly. The outline we've seen really kind of follows the chapters here. Chapter 1 primarily focuses on the sufficient Christ exalted. The sufficient Christ exalted. And there's really four areas that we saw in this chapter that Christ is exalted as being sufficient in. And I'll just give you those quickly. We saw Christ exalted as the sufficient goal for whom we pray. So often our prayers are focused on, Lord, please heal me of this. Lord, please provide this. Well, all those things are fine. We can pray for those things, but you realize those are temporal things. And the very need that you have, need of being provided this moment, if God provides it, guess what? In a week, there's going to be another need you have to pray for to be provided. Well, here's the goal that's sufficient for all of our prayer lives. Pray for Christ to be made in you. And then, secondly, we saw that Christ is exalted as the sufficient head to whom we bow. You know, we would, as human beings, we would bow to so many things in life. And none of them are worthy, as we sang this morning, of our worship but Christ. He's completely sufficient for all that worship. Sufficient as the head to whom we bow. Third, he's exalted as the sufficient Savior in whom we trust. What are you trusting in today for your eternal salvation? There is one Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. No works, just a Savior. He's exalted as the Savior in whom we trust. And fourth, he's exalted as the sufficient hope whom we proclaim. What kind of hope do you talk about? Well, I hope I have a better job next year. while I hope to have a little better place in life, I hope to have a little better health, again, those are all things that are nice to talk about and hope in, but here is the hope, as verse 27 highlights, the hope we proclaim. We proclaim Christ, and that is what we seek to do even as a body of believers. So, the sufficient Christ exalted. Second point in this letter is the subtle counterfeits exposed. This is primarily chapter 2. And this is where we're at this morning. We'll be returning here in just a moment. But you know, there will always be counterfeits to Christ. John talks about this in 1 John 2 when he speaks of there being antichrists. And he says there's going to be ultimately an antichrist, one main individual, but right now there's many antichrists, those individuals who are opposed to Christ or try to set themselves up as being something of, I'll provide what Christ provides. But here in Colossians 2, Paul's dealing not so much with individuals that are counterfeits, he's dealing with ideas. And we saw that, if you look with me at verse 4, he talks about plausible arguments. Or verse 8, philosophy and empty deceit. And then verse 22, human precepts and traditions. Subtle counterfeits exposed. And then chapter 3 moves us into our third point, and that is the soul calling explained. And we won't spend a lot of time elaborating on these two points, but I'll just highlight this. If you look at chapter 3, you realize that the soul calling, 1 through 17, the soul calling you have, dear saint, is this: Christ-likeness. So your identity is all of Christ and all of you. That's who you are. So you know what? Your soul calling in life, here it is. It's not to be an engineer. It's not to be a doctor. It's not to be a teacher. It's not to be a dad or a mom. It's none of those things. Your soul calling, your primary, preeminent calling is to be like Christ. And all of those other callings that God takes you to. Well, how is that fleshed out? How is that Christ-likeness, that calling, fleshed out in our lives? That comes up in the fourth point in Colossians 3:18 through 4:18. And I'll just have you notice real quick, beginning in verse 18, notice the first words in the first five verses of this section. All right? Wives, husbands, children, fathers, bondservants. What do we call these? These are the relationships of life. Where does our calling to be like Christ primarily get fleshed out, get practiced, become more and more evident? It's going to be in the relationships of life. And that's where Paul takes us in that fourth point. So that is the saint's conduct exhorted. The saint's conduct exhorted. Those are our four points that's our outline for this letter, and we've been exploring that. We're in the second point, these subtle counterfeits, and we've been seeing them exposed. And so this morning, we are moving to the final section of this chapter, verses 16 through 23. So I want to go ahead and read this passage together, verse 16 down through verse 23. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This passage really comes to us with two injunctions, two commands, and then a final argument. If you look very quickly with me at verse 16, you see the two words there, let no one, three words, let no one. And then again down in verse 18, let no one. Two injunctions, and then verses 20 through 23 starts off with this question, and really argues, makes a final argument for what's being commanded here. So we're going to look at these verses this morning, and I just want to begin. There's a transitional word right at the start, that word therefore, that's building on previous things. Okay? So what's been previous to this passage that we're building on? Let me just highlight for you real quick. Back in the previous verses, primarily verses 6 through 15, I'm just going to work through some quick statements from these verses. You received Christ Jesus the Lord. All right, Paul's writing to Christians. You received Christ. You're rooted and built up in Christ. You've been filled in Christ. In Christ you were circumcised. That is, your flesh, your sinful flesh, was cut off in your burial with Christ. You're raised with Christ. God made you alive with Christ. In Christ, God forgave you all your trespasses. In Christ's crucifixion, God canceled your record of debt. In Christ, God triumphed over all rulers and authorities. Therefore, on the basis of all that, don't let. All right, here's all that you have. Here's these glorious realities that are yours in Christ from God, dear saint. Now, don't let. And there's two words that Paul uses here. Don't let anyone pass judgment in verse 16 and verse 18. Let no one disqualify. Those are different words. So a little different command in each of those. We're going to look at both of those. But they both are followed by a realm in which that command operates, and then a reason for it. All right, so we're going to look at both injunctions, both commands, and both of them have a realm in which they operate. All right, and both of them have reasons that we really need to give heed to this and obey as believers. So let's look, first of all, at this one in verse 16 and 17. Let no one judge. Let no one pass judgment on you. What does Paul mean here? The word translated pass judgment appears a lot of times in the New Testament, over 100 times. And we may know it best from a use in Matthew 7, verse 1. This may be the first one that pops to our minds in this context, where Jesus says, "Judge not that ye be not judged." The word has an evaluative sense. It's evaluating something, and it communicates the idea of distinguishing between things, weighing something or someone out, and making a judgment. So this is taking someone and evaluating them and making a judgment about them. All right? Making a decision. And this is a word that's often misunderstood and misapplied by believers. No one likes to be evaluated. No one likes to be evaluated and then a judgment passed on them. Right? And probably that's best known by people taking those statements that Jesus made and arrogantly saying, "You can't judge me. Who made you a judge?" But if you really look at Scripture and its use of this word, you find that Matthew 7:1 is not the whole story. I say that because of statements like this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul's speaking to the church at Corinth, and he's talking about a man in their midst who's immoral, and he's talking about their need to deal with this situation, and he says this. He rhetorically asks, "Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" He's using that word. He's putting on the church some obligation to do this, to evaluate and render a judgment. And then just a little bit later, he's talking about this situation where believers are taking each other to court over grievances they have with one another, and they're suing one another in what he calls the unrighteous courts, the courts of the unrighteous. And he says this. He says, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life?" He's really pushing for the church to be dealing with these grievances themselves. Don't take it into the world's courts. Don't you know, he says, that believers are to judge angels? I don't know what that will look like someday, but apparently that's going to be a reality. How much more, then, are we to evaluate with a judgment passed in matters among us. So I bring those up to highlight this. That word judge, evaluate, pass judgment, you really have to look at the context. Something we really go back to a lot here. You've got to look at the context of that word being used. And in the context of Colossians 2 here, the orientation, let's look at this real quick. Typically, when this statement is used, this word is used, it's talking to the reader not to judge, like Matthew 7:1. This is a little different, right? Let no one pass judgment on you. The emphasis is not so much on don't you go and evaluate. The emphasis is on when someone comes and evaluates you and judges you, don't let this happen. That's a little different. So the injunction is oriented towards the person who's being judged, and that brings up the question, well, what's the realm here? What is the context? When should I, kind of use this word, when should I pull the trigger and say, I'm not going to let this happen? What are you talking about, Paul? Well, let's look at the realm. In questions of this, food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Let me give you a category to kind of put all this into. This would be in the category of what we might call religious observances. Okay? And it does seem that at least in this context, the main driving point of this would be Jewish religious observances. He mentions the Sabbath here, and this would have been early on a lot of the struggle going on in the church. People wanting to bring in components of the Jewish faith and use that as something of a metric to evaluate life and spirituality before God. All right, so questions of food and drink with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Let me just kind of highlight that by saying the opposite here. Notice we're not talking about don't let people judge in terms of our sin or grievances we have. We're in the realm of someone coming and going, okay, I've got a religious observance and I'm evaluating you and I'm finding you not very spiritual or Christ-like. Are you really a child of God? Paul says, whoa. Therefore, let no one. Well, what's exactly happening here? Why would he say this? Look at verse 17. The reason is these things are shadows of things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. In other words, at the very least here, we're talking about religious observances or practices that foreshadow or attempt to direct focus to Christ in some way. And certainly many Jewish traditions, practices, observances did just that. Think of the Passover. Think of various feasts they observed in addition to the Passover. These things highlighted, foreshadowed, pointed to Jesus Christ, right? But that's Paul's point. They're shadows. Let no one judge you with shadows. Jewish tradition is full of observances, and there's one mentioned here, the Sabbath, as I mentioned. There's foods that are mentioned in the Jewish law that one should not eat, or that one can eat. And throughout history, there have been various believers, professing believers, who have taken some of those very things and held them up as something of an evaluation of Christian faith. Do you follow these kosher food laws? I think you could probably move this into other realms as well, more modern realms. Let's just pick one that maybe strikes us a little bit different, but probably a religious observance like something like Christmas. You know, we observe Christmas, and it's really a shadow. It's something that highlights something that's already happened, Jesus' birth. And we observe this. But I think we recognize the fact that as we observe this time of Christmas each year, there's this worship of Christ. It's not so much about the event. But if someone were to come with a religious observance, something like that, and use it to evaluate your faith, your walk with God, and go, I don't think you're quite there. Paul's saying, let no one do that. If someone calls your faith into question because you don't observe the Jewish Sabbath, if someone evaluates your growth and maturity in Christ by some diet they believe is encouraged in Scripture, if someone seeks to distinguish your relationship to God through Christ by whether you observe things like the Jewish Passover or other things, here's the injunction. Do not let anyone do that. There are counterfeits, Christian. And there are things that people will hold up and attempt to hold up as a metric for your faith. And that reason, again, is that they are mere shadows. Which highlights this. These observances are not necessarily wrong in and of themselves. And that is something of the subtlety of this. If you look down towards the end of the chapter, we read this just earlier. In verse 23, Paul says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom. There's a subtlety to this, which is why I think Epaphras went and found Paul and brought these questions to him, because this was really tricky. These observances, there's nothing in and of themselves that is wrong. The Passover, nothing wrong with that. I mean, it's got some beautiful truths to it. Even let's go with, again, Christmas. There's nothing wrong with that as far as what it speaks of and what it highlights and points to. The problem is not so much with the shadows. The problem is our faulty exaltation of the shadows to the demotion of the substance. And that would seem to be what's happening in Colossae. There's individuals coming along and they're lifting up certain shadows and the substance is giving way. He's being lost in the shadows. And maybe again, I could illustrate using our modern observance of Christmas. I think we'd all understand it's one thing as Christians to observe this celebration together. We celebrate Christ's birth, remind ourselves of God's unfathomable love. We rejoice in the hope that dawned with Christ's birth. But I think we'd all recognize the difference between that and holding up observance of Christmas as a mark of spiritual growth and maturity. If I were to get up this December and from the pulpit say, you know what, if you don't observe Christmas, I don't think you're actually a Christian. You should rightly look at me and go, you need to step down. It's in that realm of things we're talking about. These are subtle counterfeits. They're shadows. Not in and of themselves wrong, but when we lose the substance. You know, there's been a few times where I've thought, at some point in the future, it'd be really good and instructive for us to have what's called a Jewish Seder. This is the meal that they would eat at the Passover. And do that together. Not because it somehow marks us as being more spiritual, but it holds some really incredible, picturesque truth. And it would be a beneficial thing, I think, at some point. But we wouldn't do it to mark our spirituality. And if someone were to say, well, we should keep doing that because that really makes us more spiritual. That really marks us. No, dear Christian. No. Do not let someone judge you with shadows. But secondly here, the second injunction is to not let anyone disqualify. And this word gets a little more in your face. This isn't so much a passive standing back and evaluating someone's life and making a judgment about it. This is a little more active in your space, in your life. Now I'm going to disqualify. That word translated disqualify, this is the only time it's used and shows up in our Bibles, in our New Testament. So we don't really have anything else to work off of here. But there are some other times that the root word shows up, and it has the idea of umpiring, being a referee who makes a rule and a rendering based on a rule. It's the idea of, other translations use, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, let no man beguile you of your reward. I think John Stott, 20th century English pastor, helpfully describes this in his commentary on this passage. Listen to his description of this. This is the language of the umpire's decision. The Colossian saints were running well, but suddenly authoritative voices appear on the scene declaring that for certain reasons their style of running is unlawful and that the prize they were expecting will not, after all, be theirs. You can almost picture this church in Colossae, and they're on the track, and they're running, running after Christ, right? They're in a race. And all of a sudden, up jogs this other voice, this other runner. Hey, as you know, you're not doing this right. Calling a shot, making up a rule, and now I'm going to disqualify your race. You're not going to get the prize. You cheated. That's the sense of this word. And later in his commentary, Stott calls these self-appointed umpires spiritual scallywags. Spiritual scallywags for the disruption and distress they cause. Well, what's the realm in which people do this? Well, look at verse 18 with me. They insist on asceticism and worship of angels, go on in detail about visions, and are puffed up without reason by sensuous minds. Let's talk through that list for a minute. Asceticism. What's asceticism here? Well, that can be translated this way: voluntary humility, or a delight in self-abasement. Probably the best example of this in Scripture would be to think back to the Pharisees in the Gospels and their tendency when they fasted to make their faces long and gaunt and drawn, and they'd go around, I want everyone to know, I'm really starving for a really spiritual sense here. Boy, it's hard. I've been without food for a couple of days now. Can't you see? It's so difficult. This love of a display of humility, delight in self-abasement. It's interesting because Christians are actually commanded a form of this word asceticism. Christians are actually commanded in Colossians 3 to put this on. We're commanded to put on humility. That's the root of this word. But the idea here is that there are individuals who come along and say, well, you have to really go overboard. You've got to show people that you are humble. And you've got to really beat yourself up. You've got to really present to everyone, you're abased. You're low. And that can come in a variety of forms, certainly. But asceticism, a voluntary humility, people would disqualify based on this. Oh, you don't look like you're humble enough. Show it. What about the next one? Worship of angels. Well, this could be understood two different ways. It could be referring to the actual reverencing of angels themselves, worshiping of angels. All right, maybe there was that going on in some places, some religions. That's happened at times throughout history. Worship of angels. Or it could refer to an attempt to replicate angelic worship. I personally would lean towards the latter, the idea of imaging the angels' worship of God as a means of heightening one's own devotional experience. I want to somehow replicate, boy, if I could just get a hold of and do this like the angels do it, boy, we'd be really over the top. We'd be spiritual. We would be Christ-like. And I think there's actually grounds for that in something that happens today. Really quickly, I'll give you an orientation of this. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says this. He says, though I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. And there's been some who profess faith in Christ who've picked up on that, and they've said, oh, there's a special language only angels speak. And if we could just speak in that language, boy, we'd really be worshiping then. And there's a push to the point sometimes where it's even a disqualification. If you can't do this, if you don't speak like this, if you don't talk in tongues, that's usually the way it goes, if you don't talk like this, you can't truly be a Christian. I had a personal experience with this not too long after we arrived here. It was a Sunday evening. And we had had our service, and we finished, and I noticed there was someone in the back who was visiting, and I went back like normal, welcome them, say hi, get to know them a little bit. And we got chatting a little bit and asked a little bit about them, me. And pretty quickly, the person asked something about, what do you believe about the Holy Spirit and indwelling believers, something like that. And I thought, well, that's kind of an interesting question to start off with, but okay. So I explained, we believe Scripture teaches that a person comes to Christ, is converted, and God fills them with His Spirit, they're indwelt, and then the obligation is to go on in life, Ephesians 5, being controlled by that Spirit, putting myself under, submitting to Him. And it was like this lightning bolt went off. They literally physically recoiled. And they turned around and walked out. And I thought, that's strange. I had that response. And I thought, well, okay. So later on, this was a while later, I was talking to a pastor friend, and something came up, and I related to him this, and he's been in the ministry a lot longer, and he kind of chuckled, and he said, well, I can tell you what happened there. I said, what? He said, well, they heard you say what you believe Scripture teaches about the Spirit, and they immediately left because in their minds, you're not truly a Christian church. And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, probably, most likely, I'm assuming based on that response that they believe something along the lines of you have to have a second filling of the Spirit and kind of have this wonderful, miraculous moment of doing something special. And that's when you know you're a Christian. And if that doesn't happen, then calls into question your faith. Folks, let no one disqualify you on the basis of worship of angels, whether it be worshiping angels themselves or trying to participate in some higher form of worship. Be very careful. There's another one here, disqualifying saints on the basis of an infatuation with visions. The ESV says, going on in detail. The NASB translates this, taking a stand on visions he's seen. And if you look back through church history is full of the record of individuals who've done just this. They've caught hold of something. They've had a vision, a dream. And it's become the guiding thing for their lives and their faith, to the point where others are shunned. This is a good example of this would be in 1870. A man by the name of Charles Taze Russell started a Bible study in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He began to teach and write, and I'm going to use Paul's words here, going on in detail about Christ returning to earth as invisible in 1874. He's predicting things. And he made predictions of God's kingdom coming and some interesting things in regards to that. He went on in detail denying the immortality of the soul, the fleshly return of Christ, denying the Trinity, and ultimately denying things that the Bible speaks of that will occur at the end of days. And in time, his teachings became an organized religion that today is called Jehovah's Witness. And that, if you're familiar with that religion, you know they're actively trying to convert people like you and like me. They view you as an unbeliever. You are disqualified because a man went on in detail about visions. Well, dear Christian, do not let anyone disqualify you on that basis. It needs to line up with the Word of God. And such examples highlight the next statement in verse 18. These individuals, this is really a summary idea here, they're puffed up without reason by their sensuous minds. That is, if I can use this word, they're fixated on the sensual. I'm going to use the word sensuality. Don't let anyone disqualify you with sensuality. I'm not talking there about just a base, immoral style of living. I'm talking about sensuality in the sense of everything is about what I feel, what I see, what I hear, what I taste, what I experience. It's all about experience. And this kind of life, Paul says, it shows up as being a life that doesn't follow rational thought. It's following a sensual mind. I just want to have the experience. It's not reasonable thinking that drives these new rules. It's arrogant thinking that works entirely off of what looks, sounds, and feels good. This is the realm to use John Stott's words, in which spiritual scallywags would seek to disqualify us and tell us we're not on the right course for the prize that Colossians 1 verse 12 mentions, the prize that we will all participate in as believers, the inheritance of the saints in light. That is your prize, dear Christian. And if you are in Christ and you're pressing forward in Him and by His grace, that is your prize. Don't let anyone disqualify you with any of these things. And why can we so boldly dismiss things like this? I think it'd be easy for us to go, well, it's just silly. I mean, you read those things, you hear those things, and just, it's really silly. Or maybe we'd go, it's just annoying. I mean, it's annoying to have someone come and continually knock on my door and want to tell me their religious things. Or maybe we'd just say, it's frustrating. Well, why can we simply literally just dismiss, not let these things stand up and speak against us? Well, he goes on, verse 19, far weightier than a mere opinion. They have not held fast to the head. Folks, it's not about how you feel towards them or what you think of them or how silly it might sound. It doesn't matter any of that. This is what matters. They're not holding fast to the head. They're not holding fast to Christ. So don't let them disqualify you, Christian. You keep running the course of Jesus Christ. And you must understand this, that those who choose to pursue those other things and mark themselves by those things, they've let go of the head somewhere in there. And the reason that's so important is because of what he goes on to say. From that head, the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. In other words, you have these individuals who, in a sense, are cutting themselves off from the very corporate place, the head and the body, in which God expects them to actually grow. Remember Colossians 3 and those relationships? That's where Christ's likeness will be formed, but instead, by my opinions and my rewritten rules that are going to mark off and describe Christianity, I'm cutting myself off from those things. Instead of it being a body where those ligaments and joints, we are those. They work together. And as they rub and work together, guess what? Christ-likeness occurs and grows as we submit ourselves to the head. But when we disqualify others or we let ourselves be disqualified, we cut ourselves off from that place of growth. If anyone has been disqualified, and I say this as graciously and compassionately as I can, it's them. And I would go so far as to say this, folks, if you go, whoa, are you saying they lost their salvation? I would say this, that no, if they go out from us, as John says, they never actually were of us. John says if they were of us, if they actually had Christ, if they actually were Christ's, they never would have gone out from us. The root issue here is that true life and growth comes through Christ and His body. So here's the rules to run by. Hold fast to the head. And that means you keep yourself connected to Christ's body, because we as members of the body interact and God grows us in Christ. Well, those are the rules Christians run by. And there's an inheritance waiting, so don't let anyone disqualify you. Don't let no one judge you with shadows. Let no one disqualify you with sensuality. Those are the injunctions. Those are the commands. But what does it look like to let no one do this? What does that practically look like? Paul tells us, let no one do this. What does that look like? I would offer you three things from this passage and passages connected to this. One appropriate action would be to do just like Paul does here and to call it out. There will be times where this kind of judgment being passed, this kind of disqualification being made, must be called out, as Paul does here. He's being blunt. And I'm sure there were people in that church at Colossae who got really uncomfortable when this letter got read, and that was okay. And hopefully there were individuals who left and walked away because they were not on board with this. And it was very clearly, this will not be tolerated. Sometimes it must be the hard truth that's spoken. I think an example of this is in Titus 1, where Paul tells Titus this. In Titus 1, he says, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. Well, that would seem to be a good categories of what we're talking about here. Especially, he says, those of the circumcision party, those who are Jews, because very often they were trying to bring these things in and use them as metrics. They must be silenced, he says. What would that look like? What's it look like to silence teaching? Since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Think about today. If something like this pops up, it can tear apart whole families in the body of Christ. You have kids torn out of homes where the truth was taught, and yet they're captured, they're captivated by someone who comes along and says, well, you've got to do this to actually truly be spiritual. He goes on to say this, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. We're right in the realm of Colossians 2 here. Sometimes it requires a pretty pointed approach. Around AD 130, about 35 years or so after the book of Revelation, the last book in our Bibles, was penned by John, a man named Marcion joined himself to the church in Rome. We don't know a lot about Marcion. He was the son of a pastor. We do know that. He seems to be a man of wealth. When he joined the church, he donated about 200,000 sesterce, Roman sesterce, which is about equal to $350,000 today. So, big donation. But Marcion had his own ideas about Christianity. And he subtly began to rewrite the rules. According to Marcion, Jesus was a created God characterized by love, but he wasn't the God of the Old Testament who was this wrathful, vengeful God. And according to Marcion, salvation, Jesus' death, provides freedom from that vengeful, angry God, but it has nothing to do with rescue from sin. Marcion even taught a requirement of celibacy for all true spirituality, going so far as to say that if you were to follow his teachings as a married couple, you must separate and commit yourselves to being celibate. Thankfully, the church in Rome recognized Marcion's failure to hold fast to the head. And they dealt with it very firmly, very clearly. They dismissed him from their assembly. They even shut off access to celebrating the Lord's Supper with them. And they gave him back the 200,000 sesterce. Said, go on your way. And later on, church fathers, later years, recognized him together to be a heretic and his teachings as heretical. At times, there will be a need to not let anyone do this. It must be a firm voice that speaks. But Paul gives another direction here in verse 20 that I think is helpful to us. In verses 20 to 23, I said this is a concluding argument. And Paul poses a question in verses 20 through 22. Let me read through this. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations, and I'm going to skip a little bit, regulations that are according to human precepts and teachings? Here's the thing that I think is helpful for us in understanding, how do I not let anyone judge me this way or disqualify this way? That question, why do you submit? Christian, sometimes the loudest voice in response to these things can simply be a refusal to submit to it. I'm mindful of the fact that Jesus, throughout his ministry on earth, he was constantly badgered about his views on the Sabbath. The Jews were bringing this very thing, the shadow. They were bringing it with all of their rules. Why aren't you doing this, Jesus? And he would teach them. He would talk with them at times, try and verbally explain, here's what's going on. But there were just constantly throughout, there was a refusal to submit to their man-made traditions about this. I will not fall into line on this. Why do you submit? And it's interesting that Paul speaks of the elemental spirits of the world. That's a phrase we saw earlier, refers to demonic influence, really a demonic power. And Paul's basically taking all of those other things, that those shadows, and lifting them up to be in place of the substance, the sensuality, and he's kind of scooping it all up and depositing it into this category. That's of the elemental spirits of the world. They're the ones motivating and pushing this. You died to that. Why would you go on and submit back under these things? Don't submit. There are often subtle errors, and Paul acknowledges that in verse 23. Subtle errors that do indeed have an appearance of wisdom. And people who engage in these things seem so sincere and devout. Boy, they've really got it together. But confidently hold fast to your head and refuse to submit. And that brings me to the last thought as far as how do I not let this happen. Just highlight three quick things from this passage. Look at verse 17. The substance belongs to Christ. Verse 19, not holding fast to the head. And verse 20, if with Christ you died. Sometimes it's going to be a vocal rebuke. You may not do that. It will be, do not submit yourself to that again. But folks, if I can point us to this ultimate reality that all of us must be engaged in, it's this. Fix your gaze on Christ. Hold fast to the head. Abide in the substance, not in the shadows. Hold fast to the head, not your heart. Submit to Christ, not counterfeits. This is precisely where our focus is turned. If you take your Bible and look to the very next verse in chapter 3, we're going to get here next week. Look at the next verse. Where does Paul go? He goes right to this. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. And then I want to show you something. We've seen these two injunctions. Let no one judge you on shadows. Let no one disqualify you with sensuality. All right, well, what does that look like? Sometimes a vocal rebuke. Certainly don't submit. Keep your eyes on Christ. And then look with me at chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16. Ready for this? Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Don't let, here's what you let. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Don't let. Here's what you let. So Christian, when you're filled with the supreme, sufficient Christ, why settle for the counterfeits? Let's pray.